Welcome to the Redeemer Church Podcast. Thank you for joining us on the 7-week journey in Revelation. In this series, we will examine 7 letters that Jesus wrote to 7 local churches. These letters contain encouragements, celebrations, triumphs, failures, and calls for repentance and recentering on Christ. Each of these letters are packed with timely words for us today. We hope this series will strengthen our faith, build our obedience, and help us become the church Jesus desires us to be. Blessings.
Amen, amen. Thank you, guys. Thank you, David and band, for that time of worship. It was wonderful to sing the gospel with you this morning. And thank you, Thomas and Clara, for reading the passage and leading us in prayer. I'm super excited to have you guys be a part of this in that way. And good morning, church. My name is James Vallet. I'm the discipleship pastor here at Redeemer. And I'm excited to be able to spend this time with you in God's Word this morning. Our lead pastor, Jason Hatch, and his wife, Hannah, are still self-quarantining because of COVID exposure. So you got me again this week. I hope you're excited as well. So keep praying for them. Keep praying for Jason Hannah. Should be back very, very soon, so we're excited about that. If you're new or just joining with us, what we've been doing is walking through the sermon series on the 7 letters to the 7 churches in Revelation. So basically what we have is the Apostle John, who was one of Jesus' closest followers and one of his best friends, wrote the book of Revelation. He is exiled to this island of Patmos for his faith in Christ. And then as he's there, he receives this revelation from the Lord and is told to write these things down. And in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelations, we have 7 letters to 7 churches, and we have been going through them one by one. So far, we've gone through 4 letters. We started with the church in Ephesus, which I would call the unloving church. We looked at that letter to that church. Then we went to the church in Smyrna, which we would call the suffering or the persecuted church. Then we looked at the church in Pergamum, which I would call the deceived church. And last week, we looked at the church in Thyatira, which I would call the tolerant church. Each letter is written to a specific local church in a specific time period in a specific context, but the application is for anyone who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this morning, as you heard read, we'll be in Revelations chapter 3, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, Revelations chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We're going to look at the letter to the church in Sardis. This church was a dying church. The main point of this letter to this church is this, is that it is completely possible to fool others and to fool ourselves into thinking that we have spiritual life and spiritual vitality and health when in fact we have none. So Jesus' call to this church that's dying and drifting off into sleep is to wake up and follow him. And I love history. I'm a history geek, I guess, if you will. And so there's a parable of this, a historic parable. There's an example of this from just 80 years ago in America's history. If you look at the story of Pearl Harbor. So I want to share some details about this historic event that just happened, like I said, 79, 80 years ago here in the United States. So at 7 a.m. on a Sunday morning, just like today is Sunday, 7 a.m., December 7th, 1941, the two commanders of the military base in Pearl Harbor, Hawaii, named Admiral Kimmel and General Short, they woke up on a Sunday morning to some beautiful Hawaiian weather. 70 degrees outside, just a beautiful, partly cloudy day in Hawaii, like paradise. They talk to each other, and they say, this would be a great day to go play some golf. And so they decide to go play a round of golf when, unbeknownst to them, there's 175 Japanese fighter planes armed with machine guns and torpedoes and bombs headed to the island of Oahu where they were about to start their game of golf. The interesting thing is they should have known. There were warnings of this attack, of the pending destruction, but the warnings went unheeded. Here's an example of some of the warnings. 9 months earlier, 8 or 9 months earlier, on March 31st of 1941, the same year, naval intelligence reported and predicted that if Japan made war on the U.S., that they would strike Pearl Harbor without warning early in the morning with no less than 6 aircraft carriers. That was the prediction made. turned out to be prophetic and accurate. On August 10th of 1941, just a few months before the attack, a top British secret agent by the codename Tricycle told the FBI that there was a planned attack on Pearl Harbor that would occur very soon. He said that a leading Japanese officer had already been there to gather intel for this attack. But the final warning came the morning of the attack. Our military was using some state-of-the-art technology called radar. And there was three privates observing this radar station: Privates Prague, Lockhart, and Elliott. They were monitoring this equipment when suddenly a large blip appeared on the radar that seemed to indicate that there were hundreds of planes headed to the island. So they fidgeted with the equipment and checked all their connections to make sure the equipment was working properly. They found out that it was, so they call and they report this to the information center. Lieutenant Tyler was the assistant to the controller on duty. He talked with Private Elliott and was sure that the radar had picked up a couple of American B-17 bombers that were out doing maneuvers that morning. Lieutenant Tyler closed the conversation by saying, "All is well, don't worry about it." It appeared to be, on the outside, a beautiful day, a normal day, a regular day. Everybody was going about their business, playing golf, enjoying life. Never thinking that destruction was coming, the church in Sardis appeared good externally to others, and they had a false assurance within themselves. They thought all is well. They had a good reputation, but Jesus says, "You're dying." So you can fool others and you can fool yourself into thinking you have spiritual life, spiritual health, and spiritual vitality. But Jesus says, "You cannot fool me. Don't ignore these warning signs and just go about your business. Wake up, or judgment is coming. Follow me." So as we look at this letter, that is a picture of the church in Sardis. It was a dying church, but they thought they were doing just fine. So as we look at this, I'm going to follow the almost the exact same pattern. If you like consistency, this is your week. I'm going to follow the exact same pattern as we followed last week. I'm going to talk about the city, give some historical context on Sardis as a city, and then we're going to follow those five major headings that we had last week. We're going to see Jesus' authoritative title that he gives himself. We're going to see his all-knowing assessment of this church. We're going to see his appropriate exhortation to them, his just judgment on them, and then the incredible promise that he makes to the one who conquers. So same general flow as last week. Let's talk about Sardis. Sardis, the city, one of these seven cities that's addressed in the book of Revelation, was probably the oldest. This city was like an ancient military powerhouse. It was first built and occupied in the year 1500 BC. It became the capital of the Lydian Empire around 680 BC. And it was such a military stronghold and powerhouse because it was built on a mountain surrounded by massive cliffs. It had an Acropolis, which was thought to be undefeatable. An Acropolis is just a city on a cliff. So you like look up this sheer cliff and there's a massive city looming over it. And in fact, there was a saying in Greek, the saying went, "To take the Acropolis in Sardis." And that was proverbial for meaning like, that's impossible. Like to do that would be to take the Acropolis in Sardis. It was like undefeatable. You could not conquer this city, and yet this city was conquered twice. The city was conquered twice through its history. There was watchmen stationed on the wall, supposed to be keeping guard over the city at night, looking for enemy armies. No doubt, comfortable in thinking, no one can conquer Sardis. They thought all was well. They drifted off to sleep, and on two different occasions, that's exactly what happened. The enemy army scaled the cliffs and sacked the city. The unassailable city was assailed twice, once in 546 BC, and once in 214 BC. By the time the Roman Empire comes into power, in John's day, when John is recording this letter from Jesus to this church in Sardis, the city had kind of fallen into obscurity. It wasn't that big of a deal anymore, but they still thought they were a big deal. An earthquake had leveled the city in 17 AD, and they had tried to rebuild, but basically they just made it just kind of an economic hub, a place where trade went through. They were known for making woolen goods and dyed goods, as we'll see mentioned in the letter. But they weren't back that big of a deal anymore. they thought they were, and they lived like they were. They lived luxurious and loose lifestyles, just kind of with their nose up in the air, thinking nothing can touch us. They were like, if you've seen Napoleon Dynamite, they were like Uncle Rico, living on past glory, living at their mom's house for free, thinking about the high school glory days. That was Sardis, the city. There was religiously, we know there was Jewish synagogues there, we know there was pagan worship there, and we know that there was a nominal dying Christian church there. So let's look at this letter to the church. That's the city and a little bit of history about it, and we'll see how that comes into play in the way that Jesus addresses them. First, we're going to look at Jesus' authoritative title of himself. Revelations chapter 3, verse 1, look at your Bibles. This is how Jesus introduces himself to this church. To each church, he introduces himself in just the way that they needed to see him, in just the way they were failing to see Jesus. That's how he introduces himself. And it's kind of weird. This one is Revelations 3, verse 1. He says, I am he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Well, what does that mean? I am he. Why does Jesus introduce himself to this church as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars? Well, there's two elements to that. The seven spirits of God is figurative language for the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying, I am he who has the Holy Spirit. You are in desperate need of the Holy Spirit to wake you up and give you life, and I am he who gives the Holy Spirit. In Revelations chapter 1, the seven spirits is figurative of the Holy Spirit, and in Revelations chapter 5 verse 6, the Holy Spirit is, they use the imagery of the seven eyes of the Lamb that goes out into the world and sees everything. It's a figurative language for the Holy Spirit. The point is Jesus has what this church needs. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. They need to ask Jesus for the Spirit to make them alive. The second part, Jesus says, I'm he who has the seven stars. If you were here on week one when Jason introed this series, we know that the seven stars stand for the seven churches. Jesus is saying, I care about my churches, and I know my churches. I have them. I hold them in my hand. To the church in Sardis, he's not saying, let them die. He's saying, I still care about you. I'm the one who has the seven stars in my hand. I have you in my hand. I see that you're dying. I don't want to let you die. And he says, also, it means so he cares about them, but also it means he knows them. You have this reputation with people. He says, I know you. I hold you in my hand. I know your true identity and your true reputation. And this is the message that this church needed to hear from Jesus. And they needed to know that he knew them truly, that they were dying. He needed to know that they needed to know that he cared for them. And they needed to know that they desperately needed him. They needed to cry to him for the Holy Spirit to give them life. So that's the authoritative title that Jesus gives himself to this church in Sardis. Next, we go to the all-knowing assessment. As we saw last week, with eyes like flames of fire, Jesus knows his churches perfectly, and he knows exactly what needs to be burned away. He alone can perfectly assess them. And here is the assessment that he gives to this church. At the end of verse 1, he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That's the all-knowing assessment that Jesus gives to this church. Notice a few things. Notice number one, he has nothing good to say to this church. There's no praise. Typically in the letters, and the pattern is typically, he'll give some praise and then he gives some rebuke. He tells them, some things are doing well. I know this about you. You're doing well here. And then, but I have this against you. Here he just goes straight into the bad. There's only two churches that he does this with. This church in Sardis and then the last church in Laodicea. He has nothing good to say to them. But also notice that they're busy. This church was a busy church. They were doing things. He says, I know your works. And then later he says, I know that your works are not complete in the sight of my God. So they were busy doing things, but the things they were doing were void of the gospel and not for the glory of God. Notice they had a good reputation. He says, you have the reputation of being alive. These people, this church was likely respected and revered by people in the city of Sardis. They were cool. Like today, we would say that this church has a hip, cool, trendy pastor. We would say they got a dope website. We'd say they got a killer social media presence, a rockin' worship band. Everybody's going there. This is a cool church. It's got this great reputation with people. But Jesus says, you're dying. In fact, he says you're dead. But later we see in the letter that there were some people there in Sardis who had not soiled their garments, who'd remained faithful to Jesus. And so he says, don't let the majority of you drift. I see you, the majority of the church is drifting off into sleep, a sleep that will end in death if you don't change your ways. They had a good reputation, but Jesus says, you're dying. They looked great on the outside, externally, but internally they were dead. This reminds me of what Jesus says to the religious leaders in his day when he says, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside. You're painted. You look nice. You look great. People may even go to you for like wisdom and knowledge and things. They may ask you questions about God. Like, you look great on the outside. You're whitewashed. But inside, you're full of dead men's bones. Jesus knows the heart. He doesn't just look at the outside. John Stott says this about this church in Sardis. He says, Sardis may have been the first church in the history of Christianity to be characterized by nominal Christianity. Its members belong to Christ by name, but not in heart. We hear that term a lot today, nominal Christianity. It's like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And then not in the heart. John Stott says this may have been the first church that was nominally Christian. People respected the church in Sardis. Christ rebuked it. The church in Sardis received praise from everyone except from the only one from which it mattered. What a challenge for us today. As a church, as individuals, sure, yes, we should care what people think about us, and we should not seek to be unpopular. That's not the point. But do we care more about what the world thinks about us, or more about what Christ thinks about us? Our ultimate question is what does Jesus think about me? Not what do these people think about me? Or how do I appear on the outside? What does Jesus think about me? How do I appear to Christ? There are lots of things that can make an individual or a church look good externally, but do not guarantee internal spiritual life. I read from a pastor this week, there are 8 things that he listed that can make a church appear to be alive externally, but do not guarantee that they are alive internally. And I think these are helpful, so I'm going to share these with you. Something that can make a church appear alive on the outside, but does not guarantee that that church is alive on the inside. It doesn't guarantee that that church is dead either, but it certainly doesn't guarantee that God's Spirit is moving there. Number one, formalism. These all ended in ism. Just to warn you. Number one is formalism. This would be the liturgical church. Only singing the Psalms. Everybody's dressing up. It's very formal. Very formal worship service. I'm attracted to this. Like, I like this. I like the respect and the reverence that comes along with this. But this does not guarantee, just because a church is formal externally, does not guarantee that God's Spirit is moving there. Second is the opposite, which would be informalism. Come as you are. Flip-flops, t-shirt, like, we don't care. We love Jesus. We love everyone. This would be probably more like us here at Redeemer. We're probably a mixture between the two. But informalism does not guarantee that God's Spirit is working there either. It can be good. It can be bad. Number three, Bible Beltism. This is traditional, churchy, fluent in Christianese. Right? They've got a programmed ministry for everything you can possibly think of. And their motto is like, we're not going to bow to the culture and we're not changing anything. But this does not guarantee that God's Spirit is working there. What about extreme emotionalism? Excited, fanatic worship services. Exciting and energetic. There's nothing wrong with enthusiasm. People get excited about a lot of different things, and people can get emotional about a lot of different things. That does not guarantee that that's a movement of God's Spirit. What about vague spiritism? Here's another one. The scripture is not expounded in this church. There are no objective truths. We're all on a journey, and it's actually more hip and trendy to seek than it is to actually find. It does not guarantee that God's Spirit is at work there if this is an external sign of that church. What about American entertainmentism? Crazy, impressive productions, smoke, lights, dynamic, attractive speakers, maybe even a dancing Santa at your Christmas production. This is no indicator of spiritual life in the church. No guarantee that God's Spirit is working there. Social activism. A lot of times we think a church that's alive is doing things. Maybe, maybe not. The older Christians tend to emphasize political involvement, while the younger Christians tend to emphasize social justice. But social activism is not a guarantee that God's Spirit is working in that church, just because the church is busy doing things. And the last one is bigism. Sometimes we tend to think if they're growing, then they're doing it right. If they're growing numerically and people are going there, then they're doing it right. We may be tempted to think that. Maybe, maybe not. There are big churches in America that are alive and thriving and vibrant and healthy. And there are big churches in America that are dead. There are little churches in America that are thriving and healthy spiritually. And there are little churches in America that are dead. The size of the church does not indicate that God's Spirit is working there or not. It is not a guarantee. That external sign is not a guarantee that God's Spirit is moving there. Today, this morning, there are straight up heretical, false teachers preaching a false gospel who will have 20,000 people in their church this morning. No indicator. The size of the church is no indicator of spiritual health. Any of these types of churches may be alive or may be dead or may be dying. The external is not what matters. You can get all of these external things right and miss the gospel and spiritual life on the inside, and none of it matters. This church in Sardis appeared good. They appeared to be alive, but they were dying. So why? Why were they dying? Why was this church dying? Four things, I believe. They became arrogant, they became lethargic, they became forgetful, and they became stagnant. And all of those things we're going to see played out in this text. Number one, they became arrogant. Like the city, they were living off their reputation. They were living off past glory. Dying churches are full of arrogant, unteachable people. They became lethargic. This is a sure sign of death. Jesus says to them, wake up. They had lost their hunger. They had lost their desire for the things of God. A sure sign of that someone is dying is they lose their appetite. Right? It's a good sign that you're alive and living when you're hungry and still eating. Right? A good sign of spiritual life, a good sign of life, is that you're growing. I remember at a house we previously lived at here in Midland, my son Jameson, my oldest son, jumped off of a brick flower bed that we had in our front yard, and we had an asphalt driveway, and he like tore the skin off his knee. He fell and just like tore the skin off his knee. His knee was bleeding, and he ran up to me and was like, look what I did. My knee is bleeding. And being the compassionate father that I am, I said, oh, don't worry about that. That skin, it'll grow back. And in his agony and through his tears, he screamed at me, not if you're dead. It's like, I don't think you're going to die from that. And I thought, how ridiculous is that? And then think about it, how true is that? Dead things don't grow. If you're dead, that skin won't grow back on your knee. You're right. This church was dying spiritually. They had lost their hunger for the things of God. Therefore, they weren't growing in Christ's likeness. They became forgetful. He calls them to remember what they'd received and heard. This is the gospel and its life-changing power. Dying churches yawn at the gospel. Dying Christians yawn at the gospel. They forget its power. They became stagnant. And I get this more from what's not said and some from what is said. But there's nothing said about this church suffering persecution. They're in a Roman pagan society, in a Roman city, with pagan and Jewish people in the city, and there's no word of any opposition. This church was not a threat to any of that. And so there's no word of Jesus here to endure. Further, Jesus hints at this when he says, when we get to the promise at the end, he says this, I'll confess your name to the one who wakes up and repents and overcomes. I'll confess your name before my Father and before his angels. which seems to indicate that they weren't doing that now. This is reminiscent of what Jesus says in Matthew 10, verses 32 through 33, when he says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men," who's sharing the gospel and talking about Christ, "before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father who is in heaven." Verse 33, "But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." It seems that they were not confessing Christ to men. So they were called to repent and do that. They were not confronting the culture with the cross of Christ. They were harmless, and therefore they received no opposition from the world. They were stagnant. They were not training and sending church planters and missionaries and Christians to live missionally in their city. They were not sending anyone. And as I have heard growing up in the church, a church that is not sending is ending. They were stagnant. So what is the plan? This is the assessment. That's the longest one. That's the assessment. It's Jesus' assessment of them. You have the reputation for being alive. You're busy, but you're dead. You're dying. So what is his plan to resuscitate? What is Jesus' plan to keep them alive? What are they to do? Well, he tells them in verses 2, in the first part of verse 3, he gives them five imperatives or five commands that he says to them. Number one, he says, wake up. I already mentioned this. There's hope. Jesus says, wake up. It's not too late. Address this problem. All is not well. Stop viewing church like it's going to a movie where you just slide in and slide out, unnoticed, not accountable, no community. You can go to sleep if you want. Stop viewing church like going to a movie. View church and Christianity more like enlisting in the military. You have a job. You have a purpose. There's a mission to accomplish. People are dying in their sins. He calls them to wake up. Sardis could be compared to a sleepy, Bible Belt nominal Christian church. Like I said, full of nominal Christians sliding in and sliding out, numb to the gospel. This is a very dangerous place to be. One commentator says this: the most dangerous place to be is in a religious atmosphere, but to have no spiritual life. Why? Because it's deceiving. It's deceiving to yourself and it's deceiving to others. You think, I'm good. I went to church. People look at you and say, he's good. He goes to church. We can fool others and fool ourselves into thinking we're spiritual, healthy, and alive, when in fact we are not. Thinking all is well, but destruction is coming. In order for this church to stay alive, he says, wake up. Now, we are no mega church, Redeemer Midland, but we're a big church. This number may be outdated, but a few years ago when I studied this in school, it's like the average size, 80% of the churches in America are less than 100 people. That's 80% of the churches in America are less than 100 people. We have far surpassed that here at Redeemer Midland. So it is safe to say that there may be some in this room who are in danger of drifting off to sleep. And I don't mean sleeping during my sermon, which that happens from time to time. I don't think you get away with it. I see you out there nodding off. I'm talking about a spiritual sleep. So ask yourself, like, do you yawn at the gospel? Are you bored with the things of God? Is it boring to you? This may be a sign that you are drifting off to sleep, a sleep that will end in death. So heed Christ's call. Hear this warning. Don't ignore it. He says, wake up. Remember the gospel. Trust in Jesus and follow him. Number two, he says, strengthen what remains. Number one, he says, wake up. Number two, he says, strengthen what remains. So verse 4 tells us that there was a small minority of Christians there who had not soiled their garments with the things of the world. So they had remained faithful to Jesus and had not compromised to sin in the world. Now they're called to strengthen what remains. The majority of the people in this church were weak and immature Christians. And instead of rolling their eyes at them and looking at them in disgust, these more mature Christians were called to lead and love and disciple these weaker, more immature Christians. For this church to stay alive, the more mature Christians needed to disciple the immature Christians. Number three, he commands them to remember what you've received and heard. What is that? That's the gospel. and not just the content of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus came and lived and gave himself up for sinners to die on a cross, died the death that we deserved, was buried, came back to life, proving that he was God. And now all who trust in him can be saved, forgiven of their sin, and brought back to God. He's saying not just the content of the gospel, though. Remember how the gospel came to you in power. Remember the gospel, what you've received and heard. An example of remembering the gospel in power, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. This is what Paul says. He says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So he's saying, yes, remember the content of the gospel, but remember how it came to you. Remember how it came to you in power to change your life. Remember, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:17, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to save. This is why we record stories here, so we can be reminded, we can remember the power of the gospel to change people's lives, the power of the gospel to make Christians more like Christ. It's all the gospel. If this church is going to stay alive, they have to remember the gospel, not just from when they got saved, yes, remember that, but also remember it daily, receive it daily, receive it every week joyfully with power in the Holy Spirit to keep you alive. Number four, he commands them to keep it. He says, remember what you've received and heard, and keep it. And keep what? Keep the gospel. Well, what does keep it mean? It means to guard it, establish it, protect it, treasure it, proclaim it. In order to stay alive and to continue to be effective in spreading the kingdom in Sardis, reaching the lost, this church must protect and treasure the gospel. Can't compromise the gospel. And lastly, number five, he says, repent. Verse 3. He says, keep it and repent. Jesus calls this church to repent. Repent of its cowardice. Repent of its laziness. Repent of its worldliness. Repentance is not a bad thing. It's a gift from the Lord. It's his, we're told it's called, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. In order to stay alive, this church must have people who are constantly recognizing sin, and rather than tolerating it, repenting of it. So how does this church stay alive? How do we as Christians stay alive? How does this church in Sardis stay alive? By resisting the temptation to become arrogant, by staying humble and dependent upon the Holy Spirit, by resisting lethargy, by staying awake, staying alert, being watchful, remembering the gospel, continuing to grow hungry, to grow in hunger for the things of God, to protect it, to live in repentance, and to live missionally. That's his appropriate exhortation. Next, we get to his just judgment. Unlike last week, where all of the judgment was negative, to the church in Sardis, there's some negative judgment, and there's also some rewarding judgment. There's some positive rewards promised, some pending condemnation and some pending rewards. At the end of verse 3, Jesus hints at how serious this is. He says, "If you will not repent and wake up, I will come to you like a thief in the night, and you will not know at which hour I come." It's urgent. It says, "Wake up now. Repent now. Do not put this off. If not, I'll come as judge," Jesus says. At night, like the plains over Pearl Harbor, heed the warning. I don't think he's talking about future judgment. When I return, I'll come as a thief in the night, as he is in other places of Scripture. I think he's talking about swift judgment on this church. Jesus will visit this church as judge. They refuse to repent. Then in verse 4, we see some positive elements to judgment. He says, "Yet you still have some," there's some names in Sardis, "who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." That's positive judgment. Jesus knows people there in the church. He knows their hearts, and while their hearts are not perfect, they love Jesus and they want to follow him. And he says to them, "They will walk with me in white." So in Roman culture, like after a victory, They would walk down the main street of the city, dressed in white. And Jesus is saying to the one who lives in this life and desires to be holy as I am holy and keeps his garments unstained by the world, talking to being faithful and not compromising in sin, he says, he will walk with me in white, a victorious procession with Jesus. And then he says what puzzles me. He says, for they are worthy. Like, who is worthy of that? Not me. Who in this room is worthy to walk by Jesus as if we did something to earn that in white with him? But Jesus says they are worthy. It is a precious reward in that judgment, and it just gets better because that leads us into the incredible promise that he makes. At the end of each letter, Jesus ends with a promise to the one who conquers. In this letter, he ends with a promise to this church, which is exactly what they needed to hear to motivate them to conquer, to wake up, to repent, and to conquer these things. And here's what he says in verse 5. To the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. There's three elements to this incredible promise, and each one of them speaks to a true assurance of salvation. Not this fake, phony, fooling others and fooling ourselves, thinking all is well when nothing is well. This is a true, rich, deep, blessed assurance from the Lord Jesus. He says you'll be clothed in white garments, again, guaranteeing final victory with Jesus himself. He says, I will never blot his or her name out of the book of life. You can know that your life with Jesus will never be erased, will last for forever. And he says, lastly, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus will announce your name in heaven before God his Father and before all of the angels. Can you imagine that? I want you to think about that for a second. Think about how incredible that promise is. Can you imagine from the lips of Jesus, the King of heaven, who spoke everything into existence, who spoke to the sea and it was quiet and still, who could control weather with his words, who controlled demons with his words. Can you imagine him using his words to announce your name into heaven, saying your name to his Father, saying he is welcome here, belongs here before the angels. It is an incredible promise. And all of that speaks to assurance of salvation, a real assurance that we can know. I'll end with this. Many years ago, a Puritan by the name of John Bunyan wrote a book called The Pilgrim's Progress. It's the greatest selling book of all time, second only to the Bible. It's a fascinating book, phenomenal book. I recommend you read it, absolutely. The whole thing is a giant allegory, so every character in the book means something. Every place that the characters go is symbolic of something. And basically, John Bunyan records it as if he's dreaming a dream, and in his dream, he sees this main character, Christian, who's symbolic of a Christian, who leaves the city of destruction, which represents false assurance and false comfort in sin. He leaves that city, and he goes on a journey to the celestial city, which is symbolic of heaven. And at the end of the story, Bunyan describes beautifully this promise made to this church in Sardis, this incredible promise. And this is how he records it. There's two characters at the end of the story that go to the celestial city. One of them's name's Christian, and one of them's named Hopeful. Christian and Hopeful, this is what Bunyan writes. He says, they were brought to the gate, and then they were carried unto the king, who, when he had read their names from the book aloud, said to the ministering spirits, meet Christian and Hopeful. Open the gate, that the righteous which keep the truth may enter in. Then I saw in my dream that these two men went in at the gate, and lo, as they entered, they were transfigured, and their clothing shone bright. Then I heard in my dream that all the bells in the city rang again for joy, and it was said unto them, enter into the joy of your Lord. And I also heard Christian and Hopeful singing, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then in my dream, I saw the gates were shut and I wished myself among them.
May we have this type of assurance. May we know that Jesus will clothe us in white, announce us into heaven, and welcome us there personally. May we not have this false assurance. May we not fool ourselves and fool others into thinking we have spiritual life when in fact we have none. May we not be like the church in Sardis. May we not be like the commanders at Pearl Harbor, thinking all is well. May we heed this warning. May we hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we stay awake and stay alert. May we remember the gospel. May we treasure the gospel. May we give our lives to telling people in our city and across the world about God's redeeming love, knowing that one day He will clothe us in white, we'll see our Redeemer face to face, and we'll live with Him forever. We can know this. Let's pray. God, we love You and we come to You this morning. God, keep us humble. I know that I have already failed You today. I thank You for Your grace. I thank You for Your forgiveness, Father. I thank You that we repent. You welcome us back. Help us to stay humble. Help us to stay watchful. Help us not to drift off into sleep. God, only by Your grace and only by Your Spirit will we be able to do this. God, help us not just to appear good externally. God, may not just the words of our mouths and the actions that we do in our lives be pleasing to Your sight, but God, make the meditations of our hearts pleasing in Your sight. God, by Your grace, through the power of Your Spirit, make that so. We confess our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to do anything good for You. We confess our need for Your grace to obey any of these commands in Scripture. God, it's only by Your grace that we will not drift off into sleep, a sleep that ends in death. God, help. If there's anyone in this room who's there, God, I pray that You'd wake them up. Pray that they would hear this. Pray that we would all hear this and heed this warning. God, we love You. Trust You. We thank You for this precious promise that one day we will be with You forever. May we long to hear our name announced in heaven. We love You and we worship You because You are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for tuning in to the Redeemer Church podcast. If you would like more information about Redeemer or desire to support our ministry, please visit us at RedeemerMidland.org.